Okay. So this week, you guys, we have been on a journey the last couple weeks, last several weeks. And this is officially kind of when we get to the end of this thing. So, you know, the end point's supposed to be where it all makes sense. So I hope that'll happen today. See how it goes. We're going to start this morning by reading in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, it'll be up here. It's just a couple of verses, not that long. But this is Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you." You know, in our lives, there are a lot of experiences that we go through, and there are some experiences, though, that no matter what happens throughout our life, they remain as clear in our memories and in our minds as the day that they happen. For me, as a father, some of those memories that are still clear for me are some of those times that I spent, those face-to-face times that I would spend with my kids when they were babies. I still remember, and any of you who have, whether you've had your own children or whether you've just been an aunt or an uncle or a friend of somebody that had, you know that look that babies have in their eyes when they look up at you and they're just trying to figure it out, right? They're taking it all in, just going, what's that face that keeps showing up in front of what, something important is there, but I'm not sure, right? It's just confusion, but inquisitive and curious, but blown away by the whole thing. And as they look up at you, you see them kind of soaking it all in. And then there come those moments, and these are some of the moments I still remember as well, when as they're looking up, they begin to mimic some of the things you're doing. You know, so you're talking to them, and you're going, oh, you know, and you're saying these words, and they look up, and you see their lips, right? And their tongues kind of, and they're trying to make the sounds that they see coming out of your mouth. And they're trying to be like you, right? And then you smile, and then they finally get it. They get a smile going, and then you do things like you're sticking out your tongue at them, and they stick their tongue out. And then that day, you know, they're flailing around, and they find their hand, right? And then from that point on, they're going, "Oh, you're waving with your hand," and they go, right? And they imitate, and they move into life seeing what you do, and then they imitate what you do, and that begins to teach them what it is, what this life thing is all about. And it continues as they grow up. I still remember standing next to my dad on a stool at the sink in our home in the morning, and he had shaving cream all over his face, and I had shaving cream on my face, and he was shaving, and I had my plastic razor, right? And I'm watching everything he does, and I'm trying to do it just like him, because this is what we do, right? And I remember the day that my son was doing the same thing with me, and now we have a grandson, and he's doing the same thing. Because for good or for bad, we learn life by watching and imitating. Watching, imitating, for good or for bad, right? In the 1990s, neurophysiologists in Italy discovered what have become known as mirror neurons. Mirror neurons. They have been acclaimed as, they are for neuroscience what DNA is for genetics. They said these are the most important discovery in the last probably 100, 200,000 years even when it comes to just brain science. Anything that we know about how the brain operates, these are some of the most important things. And they're very interesting. They were found in monkeys, and what they found since then is likely, very likely, human beings have the same kind of function going on in our brains. And it's interesting what they do. What happens is these neurons will fire not only when I do something. That makes sense. You know, neurons fire and help me get it done. But when I see you do the same action, those same neurons fire in my head. When I see you make a facial expression, that I make a facial expression like that. The same neurons fire in my head. And there's very few, but they're very key because, I mean, this is the basis of empathy. This is the basis of human understanding among each other. And what that means is what they're finding is that when a little baby looks up at your face and you smile, there are neurons that fire in their brains to say, oh, that's a smile. And you got to learn how to do that. And this is how it connects. And it doesn't just help them to understand how to mimic that gesture. It fills in the meaning, too. It connects to all these places where it fills in the meaning of what that gesture actually means. So when that baby starts smiling back, it's not just mimicking the face. It's bringing all the content that his brain has to bring into that. It's like God prepackaged us with all the actions and all the emotions, those basic actions and emotions that we need for life, and the connections and associations between the two. And how they're unlocked, though, is that we see another, and then it fires off, and we imitate. So that we are actually taught how to live, how to be human, by seeing another and imitating. We're taught life by seeing and imitating, seeing and accessing and imitating and growing into this life that we have been given. Isn't it interesting then in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 that it tells us, imitate God as beloved children. Imitate God. Learn how to love by watching how he loved. Access it. Do it. Watch what he does and imitate what he has done. Love like he loved. We learn to live our lives as children of God by watching how God lives life. And then doing it like that, it's like he's given us that same kind of mechanism in our spirits that we're just now discovering that he has given us in our physical being so that we can, it's like we have been given everything. Second Peter, in just earlier in the passage that we've been looking at, it says that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's already put it in there. You say, well, how do I access that? And he says, you watch. You access, you imitate. This is how we're brought into new life. We're brought into this new life in Christ, and then we watch Jesus. We say, oh, that's how he lives. And then we do what he did. We do what we see him doing. So what is it that we see? What is it that we see God doing? What is this life that he calls us to? Well, in asking that question, we have to say, well, how are we supposed to summarize that? Right? How do you summarize all that God does, the immensity, the breadth and the depth and the complexity, but yet the simplicity and the focus and the intensity of the character and the nature of God and the activity of God? How do you summarize that? How can we possibly boil it down so that we can begin to imitate that? How can we boil it down in our language? How can we even give it words? Well, the Bible gives it one word. Gives it this word that it uses for that summarizes all that God is. It's love. It's love. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8, it says it this way, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because, say this with me, God is love. God is love. Our passage in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, talking about this journey, it says it this way, applying all diligence in your faith, supply goodness, in your goodness, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, mutual affection, and in your mutual affection, love. It's what we've been aiming at this whole time. We've been on this journey with God these last several weeks. It's a journey of transformation from those people who just know about Jesus to those people who are intentionally reflecting Jesus, living out the life of Jesus in everything we are, in everything we do. And he says, these are the stages, these are the steps in this journey, in this final one where we said, so we saw it where it started, this introduction phase called faith, right? And we started there, this place where we're introduced to Jesus, we're introduced to that call that he has in our life. It's where he comes to Peter and he says, Peter, follow me and I'm going to make you, instead of just a fisher of fish, you're going to become a fisher of men. Follow me and I'll make you this different person. And it's that introduction called faith, and he follows us through, and what's that end point, that final destination, that place that he's trying to get us to, that place that summarizes all what it means to be that fisher of men or be that called one of God or be that child of God. What is it? It's love. And so this word, this thing is, I mean, it's important to know what it's talking about when it's talking about love. So what is this love? What is this one word that summarizes all that God is, all that he does? What is this? And I think the first thing that we need to understand about this word as it's used in Scripture is that this word love used in Scripture means far more than we mean when we use this word love. Amen? When we use love, what are we talking about? We're talking about an experience I have. A feeling I get. It may be the warm fuzzies. It may be a feeling that you get. I know that I have loved you. If you feel good after the thing that I've done, it's something I've got, I've given you, or some way I've come alongside of you in a hard crisis, I know that because of the feelings that happen there. And that's what we call love. It's an attraction. It's something that draws us to someone, or it's something that connects us to that person. As that person, that's what we call love. And God's love is kind of like that. God's character is kind of like that. But there's much, much more. It's deeper, it's broader, it's richer, it's so much bigger than that. Ours is like a reflection, it's like a shadow of God's love. It's just, you think about, we say shadow a lot, and I remember an illustration that I think I read, it was... in C.S. Lewis, and he said, the thing about a shadow, you have a three-dimensional object, and you make a shadow, all of a sudden it's just a two-dimensional thing, right? There's a whole thing missing. You look at a shadow, and I have all kinds of colors here and movement and everything else, and it just goes flat and colorless. And compared to God's love, that's what our comprehension of love is like. So instead of taking our love and imposing that on God and saying that's what he wants us to be, no. We need to understand what he's talking about so that we know what the end of this journey is about. Because it's so much bigger than that. First, what we have seen is that God is love. So the complexity of God, the power of God, the immensity of God isn't contained in that word. But it also means that this is the very nature of God, so it's the very person of God that compelled him towards us. It's the very person of God who cannot be stopped, who will never fail, who doesn't change, who doesn't run out. It's the person of God who won't stop no matter what the cost, no matter what it costs him, who isn't worried about what sacrifice he has to make. It's the very depth of the person, the core, through and through. This is who God is. It's the very person of God that no matter what the sacrifice, even if at the end the loss is complete, he is willing to pay that in order to love. And that runs through the entirety of who he is. You guys, that's not a love that we understand, right? We draw a line. We say, I can only love you this far. Man, that person, they're asking for too much. We draw the line. We walk away. I can't do this anymore, right? We draw the line. We walk away. God says, that never happens. The whole person of God, it doesn't. It can't happen. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Describes it this way. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed as God himself in all the glory of God and all the splendor and the wonder and security and safety and satisfaction of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be hung on to. Why? Because he is love. And there was a need, and so, but instead he emptied himself and he took on the existence of a bondservant. And that's too light of a word. He took on the existence of a slave, of a servant, as one who had no rights in himself, and being made in the likeness of humanity and being found in appearance as a man, and not just any man. I mean, when we think of ourselves, you know, in our existence right now, we have it pretty good. Most of us, you know, we're in homes and we have, you know, vehicles to get us around. We have food every day, that kind of thing. We came from a pretty good background, that kind of thing. Jesus, he was born in a stable. He was born to a single mom in a society where that just didn't go over too well. He lived his life as a carpenter's son, and a carpenter's son wasn't doing finished cabinetry. No, he's a day laborer. He is a blue-collar, subsistence-level society, and he's in this. He didn't just come and live the life of luxury as a man. He came and lived on the lower rungs of what we'd say of existence in society. He took on the hardest path to walk. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, which was a death that was relegated to, reserved for only the worst of criminals in that society. And you say, why did he do that? Because it was necessary. Because he is love. That's love. That's not a love we're used to. We're not used to a love that pays everything, pays anything, pays whatever the cost for the other person, no matter what it gets us. Matthew 13, 45 and 46 says that God is like a merchant who finds a pearl of immense value, sells everything to purchase that pearl. My first message here, if some of you guys remember this, was to remind you guys, you know what? We're that pearl. Jesus laid everything down, sold everything for us so that he might have access to us. And then we say, well, who was it for? Who was all that love poured out for? Who was all that given up for? That must be a pretty special person. No. Romans 5:8, it says, when God showed his love to us, we were sinners. We go, well, that's a pretty harsh word. No, we were. We are. We mess up all the time. We don't do it right. We're messing up our own lives and other people around us because we just don't know enough, because sometimes we're rambunctious and rebellious and we just do stupid things sometimes. We just all the time. And he said we were sinners when he showed up and he showed this love. So we think of grace as something that you get, something you don't deserve. It's not just that we are sitting around kind of twiddling our thumbs and something had been handed down where we didn't deserve it. We were actively engaged in things that we did everything that we shouldn't get it. We had done everything and were doing everything not to deserve what God was giving to us. And beyond that, Romans 5:10 says that not only were we just sinners, we were enemies of God. We're not just doing bad things to ourselves and each other. We were rebelling against God. We're trying to get God out of the picture. We would have put him to death. In fact, we showed that. We tried to put him to death. If that's what it took to get him out of our lives so we could go on and do our lives, we would have done that. We were actively undermining the things that God was trying to do to bring good into this world. He says those were the ones we poured out his grace for and his love for, because that's what love does. Matthew 5, 43 to 48 says that we show that we are beginning to understand what it means to be mature and perfected in love when we start loving our enemies, the people that are opposed to us, the people that hate us, in the same way that God loved and showed love to his enemies. It says that he still gives rain for their crops. He still gives sunshine for their crops, so that they still are blessed by the hand of God, even those who do evil, even those who pursue unrighteousness. Because that's what love does. It doesn't change. James 1:17 says that this love never varies. It never changes. That this Father, he never varies. He never changes. He doesn't even change as much as the shade on this cup changes when a shadow passes over it. Not even that slight of a change. You see no variance in how God approaches us. Over and over in the Psalms, it says that God's loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness never changes. His loving kindness, it never varies. We can always count on it being the same. He is consistent from beginning to end, for all eternity past, for all eternity future. He never changes, and his love never changes. In Exodus 34:6, God said that he is, in the first word that he uses, he's describing himself. This is the self-description of God, and he says, I am compassionate. I am, from head to toe, from beginning to end, I am compelled love. And he ends by saying, and this compassion isn't just compelled love, it's faithful. Never ends, never changes. It is relentless. It is unwavering. It's full on all the time. So here, I want you to get this picture. Here's this God who exists in, who resides in. He is this God of indescribable beauty, in perfect holiness. He is in this undisputed power and undisputed supremacy. He's sitting in heaven, dwelling in eternity, surrounded by glory, worshiped by beings who are so great in power that when we see them, we fall down. We just fall down like dead people. When we see them and they fall down like dead people when they see God. That is the existence of heaven. He is undisputed, who is without threat, without challenge. He's without need. He's without want. And he's in heaven, and his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three who are one, who are in unity and in community. He doesn't even have need of community further than what he has already. He has need of nothing. And yet, this love compels him to do what? Compels him to then we have to make some people to share this with. We have to make some beings that can be brought into this community and can experience this beauty and this wonder and this security and this power and this blessing that this is. We have to make something. And so he creates us. In Ephesians 1:4-5, it says that before God even started this whole thing that kicked this world off, and this world's amazing, but before he even started to the actions that put this all in place, he had already planned something. And that something was that as a result of this creation, that we would come into being. The reason he wanted us into being is so that we could be adopted as his own children and be brought into the wonders of this life that he had always known. This thing called love. Not that sappy, sentimental love, not that kind of circumstance-driven feeling that we get. This other thing, this wonder, this amazing, the essence of God, the essence of heaven itself. So he made us. This world came into existence so that we could exist, so that we could become God's children. Earlier in our passage in 2 Peter, it says that God leveraged all of his glory. He leveraged all of his power, all of his virtue, all of his ability to give us the opportunity to provide promises so that we would have the opportunity to share with him in his divine nature, in his life, in his existence. That's what the Bible means when it says love. So what we see about when the Bible talks about love, what we see is this. First, love is of heaven. It's not from earth. Love didn't start here. We have no claim on it. We don't get to define it. In fact, I want you to think about this. We don't get to define love. Love defines us. I don't get to say, oh, I love that, that, and that, but I don't love that, that, and that. I love that person, that person, that person, but I don't love that person, that person, that person. I don't get to say that. Instead, I get to say, you know what? I'm loved. I've been loved. And I don't mean by that somebody's done something for me that's given me some kind of feeling inside. What I mean is that God has given me access to everything he is. He has given me access to the wonder, the security, the blessing of heaven. I'm loved. That defines me. That's all I need to know. So I belong to him now and I'll never be lost. I have reached the end of this journey that he brought me on, that he intended from before foundations of the world. I have made it to this place. I am loved, and that defines me. And it defines who I am. It defines what I'm here for. Because I'm not here to make sure that my feelings feel good or that you feel good or that things in this world go my way or go. I'm not here just for that. You know what I'm here for? I'm here to make sure that every person in every place that I can imagine is loved. I don't mean loved by me. I mean that they know that they have access, that they've been brought into the family of God beyond a shadow of a doubt. They know that they're secure from now to eternity, that they have been brought to the intention and purposes of God for their life. Because love is from heaven, it's not from earth. We don't define it, it defines us. Second, we found that because love is from heaven, it is undistracted by the stuff of this earth. Love is not distracted by the politics or the pursuits of this world. Love is not distracted by the dreams or the promises or the treasures of this world. The fullness of them or the lack of them does not matter to love. And if you watch the life of Jesus, you see this single-minded determination that he had. Why? Because he was undeterred. He was not ever brought off the mission of love. And what is the mission of love? And I want you to hear this. It is the mission of love is to make known the hopes and intentions of heaven. The mission of love is to, one, make known the hopes and intentions of heaven. Second, to offer the invitation of God so that people might access all the riches, the wonder, the joy, the peace, the glory that God knows. Because that's always been his intention. That is what love is. But also because it is of this earth, we find that love is unstoppable. You know, if my life ends, love doesn't end. Love is unstoppable. If God needs me back in the picture, and he's done it before, he'll just raise me up. In fact, at the end, we're all going to be raised up because God wanted us back in the picture. He never intended for this thing to be cut off by this thing called death. Death is like an intrusion into the plan of God. So if he needs to, love will resurrect us at the end. So we'll be brought into that life that we were always intended for. Love is unstoppable. The life and death, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that love is unstoppable. There's nothing in this earth that has authority over love. Not this love. So then the big question comes from Ephesians chapter 5. We say, how in the world am I supposed to imitate that? Right? How am I supposed to ever take that and know that that's what love is? How am I supposed to imitate that? How will I ever reach the end of this journey then if that's what it's calling me to? Is to imitate, to live out the very life of Christ intentionally every moment of every day of my life. How am I supposed to do that? There's a couple of things that Scripture tells us that we need to do if we're ever going to live out the life of Christ. This really one thing, but I've broken it down into three things. First is this: we need to learn what it means to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to die to ourselves, to die to this world. It says by the cross of Christ that we have died to this world, and this world has died to us. We need to understand in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says this: if anyone wishes to follow me, let them deny themselves, take up the cross daily, and follow me. We're not going to love the way that Jesus loved. We're not going to enter into an understanding of what love is or live that life out. We're not going to do that if we don't first learn how to disentangle ourselves from the affairs of this world, the pursuits of this world, the loves of this world, the desires of this world, the fantasies of this world, until we can disentangle from that, we're not going to be able to love like Jesus. So a first question for us is this. Are there things in my life where I know that I need to disentangle myself from the love of this world? Then I need to die to myself, my pride, my status, my desires, my fears, my wants. Then I need to die to myself if I'm ever going to attain to the satisfaction, the life, the existence of the love of God. Second thing is the other side of that coin, which is we need to learn not only to disentangle ourselves from this world, to die to ourselves, but we need to learn what it means to set our eyes, fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to learn how to so fix our eyes on Jesus in this race. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the initiator and the perfecter of your faith. He's the one who started this journey. He's the one who's going to conclude this journey. He's the one that's ran the whole journey already. He's the one that shows us the way. He's the one that's going to bring us there. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, so fix your eyes on him. God has shown us recently in science that he has designed us so that we learn by seeing, accessing, imitating. And here we are, and he says, you know what? If you're going to grow up spiritually, you do the same thing. You fix your eyes on Jesus so that you see what he does, you access, and you imitate. Because in 2 Peter, he's already built it in there. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. Well, how's that released? By fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see it, it's released, and you imitate. And you do. We learn to walk like Christ and think like Christ, have put on the mind of Christ, put on the compassion and the character of Christ, live out the fruits of the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, do the works of Jesus that he did. He said, you'll do these works and greater works. He says, you know, I don't do anything except what I look and I see my Father doing. You guys, it's through the whole Bible. We watch Jesus and we learn how to live. So second question for us, where are we taking time to gaze at Jesus and see what he's doing and see how he does it so that we can access what he has already built in and put into us so that then we can imitate him in those things? Where are we doing that? Are we spending time in the Gospels reading through the life of Christ so that we access that? Are we doing these things? Are we looking at the lives of others where we see them reflecting Jesus and accessing that? Are we doing that? The third one, and this is probably the big one, it brings it together. We need to give ourselves completely to the mission of God. And what did I say that mission of God was? The mission of God is, he did this all to share, to make his life available. We have to give ourselves to that same mission. To go out to make him known. To make sure that people are brought into not a great relationship with us. That doesn't matter. We're messed up. That may work out or not. But we need them in a relationship with him. We need them to know all that he has for them. We need them to be just overwhelmed the same way that we were overwhelmed by his grace and by his freedom and by his love and by that power that is now ours and the authority that's ours and that connection and that security of knowing that we're his child now and he never lets us go. We need them to know that, and we give ourselves to that, to make him known, to let people see Jesus, to see the love of the Father, to see the purpose of all of creation, that it was just to get us here to this moment so that we could be brought into that, because he had so much to share and his love compelled him. I have to give it away. So we commit ourselves to that purpose. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all you do be done in love. So the question is this, who are the people maybe around you who God has strategically placed you in a place where you are there so that they might know love? Because that's your mission. That's your whole purpose in life. It is the very purpose of God, is that love that is compelled to give itself away. That's your mission. So who are those people? They're probably right next to you, because there's a lot of them around. And they don't know Jesus yet. And because they don't know Jesus, they don't know who they are yet. Because they don't know that God intended them for so much more than they can even dream of. And you're there so that they might know. That's what it means to imitate God as his beloved children. Do the thing that God did. Give love away. In Galatians 5:6, it says that, you know, in Christ, there's no other identity that means anything. He was talking about there's circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter. Believer, unbeliever, doesn't matter. That those titles don't matter. What family you came from, what nation you came from, what age you are, none of that matters. What matters is only this, is faith working through love. That's all that matters. And that's our journey. That has been our journey. It's been from faith to love. Faith working its way out through love. Love is the goal. Why is love the goal? Because love is the very essence and heart of God. So when we leave this place, will we do that? Is that what we are expecting? Is that what we are being driven to, being? Is that why we're on this journey? Is that what we're finding? Because that's the end. That's the end of the hero's journey, is a life of love. A life that reflects Jesus in everything we are and everything we do. Amen? Amen. Jesus, that's a high calling. And we thank you that you don't sugarcoat it. We thank you that you don't make it easier, that you don't simplify it, that you don't dumb it down and lose the whole content of it. You keep the bar high for us, that we would imitate God himself in the way that we live our lives, the way that we exist in this world. God, that's a high calling, and it truly is beyond our ability to do it. We cannot depend on our own strength, on our own knowledge. We don't have enough.